globe. Need to turn the volume down just a little bit, sis. Hello, that's much better. Thank you. All right, Revelation, just a hair more. Still loud. Yeah. Thanks. Okay. I hope I'll do it anyway. All right, Revelation. Well, I don't know. When I talk loud, it gets loud, doesn't it? Turn down some more, sir. All right. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. The Bible said, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Let's see y'all make it. We're getting worried about you. All right. Now, starting there in verse 13, it said, and one of the elders. A couple of things we know about that. We know that we don't know which elder it was, and we know that we don't know who the elders are. I've read every kind of commentary you can imagine, and I've heard people guess at who the elders are. They're the patriarchs. They're the apostles. They're 24 chosen saints out of the church age. They're saints out of the tribulation. Ain't nobody on the face of this planet knows who them guys are. Now, I hate to start a lesson by saying, I don't know, but I don't know who those elders are, and I don't know anybody who knows who those elders are. There is no cross-reference for them that we can find, and there's certainly nothing else said about them. All you can take it is this. There are some elders up there. And who they are, where they came from, I don't have a clue in this world. Amen. Now, look in verse 14. And he said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of a lamb. Look down, let's see, that's verse 14. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible said, and he hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. This verse says, they washed their robes. It's not the same thing. Now, there's a tremendous difference between you being washed and you washing. There's the righteousness that's imputed, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it because we talked about it last week. When you get saved, you get the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. You are washed from your sins, made clean and white in the blood of the Lamb, and you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Then you have what we call personal righteousness. That is, your right living or right conduct after you're saved. The one is for salvation. The other is for living and earns you rewards or loss of rewards. Every Christian is righteous in the sight of God the Father because you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when he sees you in Christ. But at the same time, every Christian ought to practice personal righteousness. You ought to live right. You ought to have some Bible convictions and some Bible standards and practice holy living and godly living. The Bible says, as he is, so are we in this present evil world. And so these robes here are granted to them because of their own righteousness. Just like in 1 Corinthians 3, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hair, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. If any man's work abide that he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That's service. That's works. That's what you've done after you got saved. And if your conduct and your behavior after salvation stands the test, there's a reward for that. That's based on your personal righteousness. So, and have anything to do with the righteousness that Jesus Christ imputes to you when you get saved. Your righteousness won't save you. Your righteousness won't get you to heaven. That takes the sinless, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But your righteousness, your manner of living, and your service, your faithfulness after salvation can certainly win for you reward. And, of course, Paul admonished Timothy. He said, run so that you receive a full reward. Now, look down in verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, Matthew 24, you find out who it is that sits on the throne, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. That's one of the strangest things you read in the whole New Testament. Nor any heat. Anybody ever pay that attention? I mean, how many times you read that and just gloss right over it? Now, we're talking about some people who are in heaven. They are before the throne of God. Jesus Christ our Lord sits on the throne. And it says they're not going to hunger anymore. They're not going to thirst anymore. We're all aware of that. We hear preaching on that all the time. But how many times have you heard anybody say, and there won't be any heat on them? What in the world are they talking about? I'm glad you asked me. I like things like that. Why will there... Let's look at it. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now, why is it that there won't be any heat on these people? That's a valid question. If the Bible says that there won't be, then there obviously won't be. But why? What's the purpose? What's the function? What does it mean, no heat? Well, let's see if we can find something out about it. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul said, I knew a man above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, such a one caught up to the third heaven where God is. In such a one will I glory. Now, so according to the Apostle Paul, there are three heavens. The third heaven is where God is. So we have, from Genesis chapter 1, you have the first heaven. That's where the birds fly. That's where the mosquitoes hang out. That's what we call the atmospheric heavens. It extends from the ground up to about 100 miles above the earth. Now, you have different layers of that. You have the stratosphere and the troposphere and all that stuff. But the atmosphere of this planet goes from the ground to approximately 100 miles. That's what we call the first heaven. The second heaven, Genesis chapter 1, is the heaven that goes above that. The second heaven is where the sun, the moon, and the stars reside. It's what we call outer space. It's what the Bible refers to as the great deep or the sea. And so we have the first heaven, the birds are in it, that's where our atmosphere is at. We have the second heaven, that's where the planets are at, that's where we keep wanting to send satellites and spaceships and things. Then we have the third heaven where God is. See? God is in the third heaven. No wonder those Russian astronauts couldn't find him when they went up and flew around their little toy. They went up and circled the earth about 100 times and looked out a little peephole about 6 inches in diameter and said, see, there is no God. We came up here and looked, and there's no God in heaven. They're looking at the wrong heaven. They missed one. See? They need to go a little higher. If they'd have went up to the third heaven, they'd have found him head on. Now, you say, well, why is that important? Because in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible said that Jesus Christ has ascended up far above all heavens. Now, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty. Acts chapter 11 or 12. He sits on the throne. That's where Revelation chapter 7 is taking place. This is in heaven before the throne. Up in the third heaven, which is the last heaven. You know that's the last one because Jesus Christ ascended far above all heavens. So the last heaven is the third heaven. Jesus Christ is there with God the Father. Now, where are the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the constellations, the wormholes, the quasars, the pulsars, the blue binaries, the white dwarfs? Where are all those things located? They are in the second heaven. The heaven above that is the third heaven where God is. All the heat, everything that produces heat, and everything that produces life is below God. He is above all those things. So the sun won't shine on them, nor any heat. You say, well, it could shine back up. No, it can't shine up. The only light in heaven is the light from God. And the reason it can't shine back up is because between the second heaven and the third heaven is a big block of ice. There is no heat in heaven. Now, why that's important, I don't have an answer to. I just know that's so. According to Revelation 7, there be no heat on those people in that place. They are above all the burning gaseous masses in the universe, far above all heavens. And we know from a study of the Bible that there's a separation, there's a divider between the third and the second heaven, and that divider is an incredibly huge, unimaginably thick chunk of ice. How big it is, I don't know, but I know it. It's a monster. You say, now, preacher, sounds like science fiction to me. I think you lost your mind. No, I haven't lost my mind. I'm here to tell you emphatically, biblically, scripturally, that between the second and third heaven, there's a block of ice that prevents any heat from underneath ever entering in the heaven and blocks out all light so that the only light in heaven is the glory of the Lord. Now, if it's one thing for me to say that, and it's quite another thing for you to believe that. So take your Bible and turn back to Job chapter 38. Lord helping me, I don't want to ever say or teach anything in this pulpit that we cannot substantiate unequivocally from this blessed old book. Amen. So now, in Job chapter 38, let's look down at verse 29 through 32. Job 38, 29. Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it? Verse 30. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his son? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? So in verse 29, it talks about the ice and the hoary frost of heaven, but in verse 30, it said the waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Well, there aren't any hidden waters on this planet. I know where the Antarctic is at, and I know where the Arctic is, and even though they're frozen bodies of water, They're not hidden. Secondly, notice that in that verse, or in those verses, from verse 30 down, if you look at the chronology, you start with heaven and come down through the solar system. Arcturus, the Pleiades, Mazar, all those are constellations in the heavens. And so he started up here and worked his way down. So up above your head someplace, way up there someplace, is a body of water and that's hidden from your sight, and the face of it, the top of it, is frozen. Take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. Now, Psalm 148, verse 1. Pay attention to the progression. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, plural. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. So here we started with the sun and the moon, and then went to the stars, and then we went to the heaven of heavens and the waters that are above them. Now, NASA doesn't know it. Science hasn't figured it out. The only people that have this advanced revelation of the construction of the cosmos are people who have a 1611 authorized version of the Holy Bible, who read it, pay attention to it, and believe what they read. Up above your head, there's a body of water. Above the heavens, plural, above the first and above the second. How many times in your Bible have you read, like in Ezekiel 1 or Ezekiel 10, when the Lord shows up and there's this terrible crystal? Remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, when the Lord shows up and the cherubim and all that are running back and forth, and everybody gets all tangled up on the four faces and the hooves like a cow and the six wings and all that, and they don't pay any attention to what the Lord is on. It talks about a fire enfolding itself and the glory of the Lord, and he's on a terrible crystal. Well, you know what ice is, don't you? How many have ever seen ice crystals? Up above your head, there's a giant ice cube. There's no heat in heaven. All the heat is below that ice cube this way. And the further south you go, the warmer it gets. Now, if you studied your Bible much, you know that the lake of fire is south. And heaven is, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but from God. Beautiful for situation, the city of the great king. Where? On the sides of the north. So way up north where God is, God be a Yankee. Way up north, over your head, out through the north part of this universe, there's a giant body of water with the top of it frozen. You ever read that thing over in Revelation chapter 20 where it said, and there shall be no more sea? And everybody thinks, man, here's a new earth and with no oceans on it. That's not what that thing's talking about. That thing's talking about that sea up there. That's what separates God from you. But one of these days there won't be any separation between you and God. Revelation chapter 21, he dwells with us. And there's no sun or moon. Why? The Lamb is the light thereof. So, up in glory, there's a big ice cube. It's a giant crystal. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, and it was as the color of a terrible crystal. Well, now, there's another 100 verses that go with that, but if we get camped there, we do all night long is talk about the ice cube and all that stuff. You can take your time and look it up for yourself sometime. Believe me, it's there. And if it weren't for that ice cube up in glory right this minute, you'd have to look at God face to face, and no man can approach unto God. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, for our God is a consuming fire. And so God put all the distance he could and all the protection he could between us and you. Look at verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10, those verses in there talk about how the Lamb is going to feed God's people. And in particular, he's talking about the Jews in the tribulation. Of course, in eternity, God feeds us anyway with heavenly manna, angels' food. But in Isaiah, he's talking primarily about the time during the tribulation when God sustains his people. Look in verse 17. Aren't we in 17? The last clause down there after the colon. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, that may not be the greatest verse in the Bible, but it's up there with the greatest verses in the Bible. Because this world is a veil of tears. It's a valley of tears. I don't know about you, I grow weary of people weeping. It seems like every time you turn around, somebody's got heartache or heartbreak or trouble. I get tired of getting phone calls and saying, "Preacher, I got a phone call at 6:30 this morning to pray for somebody because they're real, real sick. I got a call tonight at 6:30 to pray for somebody because they're not breathing. They're having to air vacuum to Charlotte, an emergency." All those people are crying. They're shedding tears. Their hearts are heavy. Everywhere you go, almost every day of your life, you encounter somebody that's heavy-hearted and either crying or ready to cry or just got over a good cry. I get sick and tired. I get weary of it. I'm basically a very happy individual. I like to laugh. I like to cut up. At our house, we are laughing all the time. I ensure that. You ask my wife, I'm not exaggerating. You would not believe how hard I work to keep her in stitches all the time. She thinks I'm the funniest human being alive. My girls always thought Daddy was the funniest guy they ever knew. I like to laugh. Laughter doeth good like a medicine. And I hate tears. I just can't stand to see people cry. Now, I don't mind tears of joy every now and then. But boy, when it's a broken heart or sickness or fear or disappointment, I hate that stuff. That verse says God's going to wipe away all tears. I'm looking forward to that day. I'll be absolutely honest. I cannot imagine a world in which there is no sadness, no sorrow, no heartbreak, no tears. Nobody's dying. Nobody's divorcing. Nobody's been abused. Nobody's been beat up. Nobody's been betrayed. Nobody's been let down. Nobody has failed. Nobody's been disappointed. I don't have any frame of reference for that. My mind has a hard time. I can believe in almost anything in the Bible easier than I can believe no more tears. I've just never seen it. We come into this world with people weeping. Mama weeping with pain and grandma weeping with joy. We go out of this world with people weeping. Now, in my case, there might not be much, but Brother Mark goes, we'll all cry. But don't you just get tired of it? Don't you long, I mean, down in your heart, don't you really just long for a place and a time when there are no more tears? I have more trouble with no more tears than I do the ice cap on the universe. Chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. I had a fellow tell me one time that proved that there'd be no women in heaven. I don't subscribe to that though. I know women can be quiet. I have a tape of my wife being quiet one time for about 60 seconds. And actually, men talk as much as women do. Now, anybody that thinks they got the whole Bible figured out, you got a problem right here, because there are 30 minutes things happened that didn't get recorded. Okay, so there may be some things you don't understand. There may be some things you don't know. God's got some things going on that he didn't see fit to write down. And so you can't figure God out completely. You don't have the future all mapped out. Now, I know some great theologians who they think they've got every jot and tittle all figured out. God's got to do this, and he's got to do that, and he's going to do it right this here way, and he's going to do that then. And they've got all time frames all worked out. Well, what about this 30 minutes where he was showing him some stuff he didn't let you tell you about? You know, there might be enough in that 30 minutes there to mess up half your theology. That'd be a hoot, wouldn't it? I don't know what some of us Baptists would do if we didn't think we knew it all. Verse 2. And I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Now, I've told you 100 times, if I've told you once, that the New Testament is where you get your theology. And the Old Testament is where you get your explanation or your demonstration of that theology. The Old Testament is God's picture book to explain what he's teaching you in the New Testament. So when you read the New Testament and you find a doctrinal truth or a doctrinal statement, if you want a picture of it or an illustration of it, what you have to do is go back into the Old Testament and find it. I've told you before that the book of Exodus, for example, is a prophecy. You say, well, it's a history. I understand that. But it's also a prophecy. God doubles things up all the time. Almost every event in the book of Exodus happens again. Exodus is simply an earthly illustration of a phenomenon that's going to take place as we move heavenward. I mean, in Exodus, they come out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they go into the Promised Land, right? Why? When you leave here, this is the wilderness of sin, and you're going to pass through the Red Sea to the Promised Land, okay? And Pharaoh will be after you. Pharaoh is called a dragon in the Bible. He's a picture of the devil, and he pursues after God's people. And so Pharaoh pursued. They crossed the Red Sea and entered the Promised Land, and Pharaoh died in the sea, which is exactly what's going to happen to the devil. So the Old Testament is a picture book. Now, if that's true, then you ought to be able to find those trumpets. And, of course, a lot of other things we've been talking about, you can find the Old Testament. We just didn't take the time. We never would get through with the book. But back in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 through 10, there's some ram's horns back there that they use for trumpets. And there's instructions on when to blow and for what to blow. In Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, it tells you if you want to blow an assembly of the people, you blow one trumpet. It's a silver trumpet. If you want to blow an alarm, you blow two silver trumpets. If there was an emergency or something, then there's instructions for what trumpets to blow and who's to blow them and all that. And so there's all kind of instructions on trumpet blowing. Now, every Christian I know is waiting for a trumpet. The trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4. Right? I'm listening for the trumpet, the shout of the archangel, and the trump of the Lord. Now, based on Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, it's not going to be trumpets. Trumpets is for an alarm. It's the sound, trumpets, plural, is used for to sound an alarm for war. It's going to be a trumpet. A single trumpet was blown for an assembly of the people. So when Jesus comes back for his church, they just blow a trumpet. Why? It's not a panic. We're not going to war. It's no emergency. It's not to sound an alarm. It's to sound an assembly. Because we, the body of Christ, get called up to him. Okay? So it's not an alarm. It's not a war. It's assembly. You ever watch those Calvary movies? They always got their bugler or their trumpeter. There's a bugler had to know a number of things, like a bosun's mate in the Navy. When the bosun mate blows his bosun pipe, there's a certain sound for general quarters. There's a certain sound when the skipper is going to speak. You could be down on the hangar deck, and the bosun would come over the 1MC, and he'd blow that pipe, and everybody would stop because they knew the skipper was fixing to speak. When the bugler in the cavalry blew his bugle, he could blow a charge, he could blow retreat, or he could blow assembly. Now the one I want to hear is assembly. I'm looking for the Lord to blow that horn and say, come up hither, and all God's people will assemble to him. No panic, no distress, no emergency, just all God's youngins getting together with the Lord. Amen. I'm listening, y'all. Prettiest sound you'll ever hear will be that trumpet. Look in verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the Lord. Now, there's incense, and then the prayers of the saints are offered with the incense, and that's a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. God treasures up your prayers. He bottles them up. God's got a bag for your sins and a bottle for your tears, according to the book of Job. He bottles those things up, and it's offered up with sweet incense, a pleasing smell, a fragrant aroma to God. A prayerless Christian is an odorless Christian to God. My wife likes to wear perfumes. To be more exact, I like for my wife to wear perfumes. I have some favorites. We don't buy it anymore because Calvin Klein makes it, but I love Obsession. It's obsessive. Huh. It's $50 a bottle, but it's worth $100. I love that stuff. My wife gets up in the morning before I do and takes off to work. And then I get up and I go in the bathroom, you know, to brush my teeth and shave and all that. And her scent lingers. Some mornings it's Estee Lauder. Sometimes it's Giorgio. Sometimes it used to be Obsession. Sometimes it's Windsong. Oh, it is just incredible. I just love it. Favorite part of my day is to get up and go staggering into the bathroom and open that door. It's a sweet, sweet smell. That's what our prayers are to God. God loves to hear his children pray. You say, well, boy, preacher, the hardest thing I ever did is pray. Yeah, I know that. I've been saved 25 years this March. And the hardest thing you'll do the entire time you're saved is pray. It's tough. You can read your Bible and not pray. You can go soul winning and not pray. You can go to church and not pray. Prayer is the most spiritual thing that a Christian does. Therefore, it gets the most opposition from the devil. Man, you get down to pray and all you want to do is go to sleep. You get down to pray and you think about the bills you got to pay or the work you got to do, or you remember something you didn't get done today. You can think about anything under God's big blue sky except praying. Or you can get down to pray and get aggravated and you say, man, I pray the same old thing every day. Or you get down to pray and your heart will be heavy and honest, you think, man, your prayers aren't getting past that ceiling. I don't feel like praying. I felt like I was talking to myself. You ever get down to pray and just feel utterly stupid? Here you are, a full-grown, adult, well-educated, medium-income bracket, you know, supposed to have some sense about you. And here you are on down on your hands and knees in a dark room by yourself talking out loud. Bozo. You ever feel that way? The devil will do those things to you. He'll convince you, God don't hear prayer. Prayer doesn't really work. Nobody's listening. You look like an idiot. Or you get down to pray, and you have the vilest thoughts you ever thought in your life pop right in your little head. And you say, where in the world did that come from? I don't watch bad movies. I don't read bad magazines. How do I get that stuff in my skull? Dr. Ruttman said one time, the closer you draw to God, or the closer you get to God, the closer you get to the devil. Nothing gets you closer to God than praying. Praying is hard work. It's spiritual work. You have to purpose in your heart. You have to make up your mind. Then you have to persevere. You have to push on. You have to do it. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you want to or not, whether you think it's going through or not, I guarantee you, though, if you will pray, it won't be long till the light comes on. You can find God. You can sense God's presence. You can have the peace of God's presence. God can be more real in prayer than at any other time in your Christian life. That's why it's so hard to get to it. The devil will offer you every obstacle and every roadblock known to Satan to keep you from a sincere, concerted, consistent prayer life. It's hard to do. But boy, when you do, I mean, when you hang in there so that you get through, when you pray until you know you're really praying, it's a sweet smell to God. He likes it. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Let's see, where am I at? I want to talk to you about that altar there in verse 3 and that throne is in verse 3, isn't it? Where am I at? I lost my place. The altar is in verse 3 and the throne is in verse 3. Okay. Now, that altar and that throne, those things are up in heaven. If I got this pictured right in my little mini mind, see? Here's this... if you were in heaven right now, if you could see what John saw when he got there, you would look out and it would be this beautiful paved expanse of solid gold. Sitting on that would be a throne with the Lord sitting on the throne, and before that, an altar. It would be a dazzling sight. As far as you could see would just be a solid sheet of gold. Now, I know you say, well, preacher, you just told me it goes like ice cube. I know that. But have you ever seen solid sheet of ice with the sun, evening sun going down or the morning sun coming up? Always looks solid gold. That's the reason over in Ezekiel he said, like unto. See? Didn't say it was. He said it was like gold. It appears as gold. John saw that thing when he got caught up and he looked out there. It looked like a massive expanse of pure gold. Just happened to be ice. But the glory of the Lord reflects off of it, and it looks like solid gold. It's really a terrible crystal. But sitting on that solid sheet of transparent gold sits a throne, and in front of that is an altar. Now, the reason that's significant is because all through the book of Revelation, you are given details about heaven, its structure, and its construction. If you ever want to find out what it's really like and how it's built, you have to go all the way back to the book of Exodus. Because in Exodus, God got Moses up on a mount and gave him the Ten Commandments. But while he was there, listen, it didn't take God 40 days and 40 nights to give Moses the Ten Commandments. For all I know, God had them things written before Moses got there. God wrote them with his own finger. All you know is that God kept Moses on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Unless you read the book of Hebrews. Because in Hebrews chapter 7, it says that God told Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that he received on the mount. So while Moses was on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, God not only gave him the tables of stone with the commandment, God gave him the blueprint for the tabernacle. So when you read the book of Exodus, you've got about 20 chapters down through there where God is just saying, make this thing one cubit wide and 15 cubits high, and make it out of shittim wood and overlay it with beaten gold, and get some silver and make silver sockets and put the boards upright in the silver sockets, and take these long sticks and overlay them with gold and put them down through these rings, and then get this fine twine white linen to go around the outside of the whole thing, and then put this little thing in the middle and make all the walls out of gold, make all the furniture out of gold, then put this covering over it and make it out of white linen with cherubim embroidered in blue and purple and red, and then over that put ram skin dyed red, and then a badger skin over that, and on the outside of that put another a sheep skin. And so he got a four-layer roof on that thing. God told him exactly how to build that thing. He said, make the altar this size, then put a laver, which is a thing to contain water, that holds 2,000 baths of water. Put that in there, and then put the holy place, and then the holy of holies, and put the mercy seat in there, and put these giant cherubim with their wings out. He gave him instruction how to do everything. He said, make the snuffers this way. That's the little things you put out the candles with. Make the candlesticks this size and this shape and this long, and make it out of this material, and make the altar, the burnt altar out of brass. And all. Everything was detailed right down to the tiniest little thing. Then he told him how to make the priest's garments, and to put the pomegranates and the bells and all that stuff, and to make them out of blue, and to put the ephod across his shoulders, and the tatches and the stones, and three rows with four stones. And I mean, it's a, when you read it, if all you're getting is what he, you know, just reading it, you say, man, what is all this stuff? It's just kind of boring. Until you realize from Hebrews and from the book of Revelation that God is telling Moses to build something for which he got the pattern up in heaven. And what that thing is a replica. It's a scale model of the temple in glory. So if you took your time and studied Exodus and the tabernacle and the priesthood in Leviticus and the priestly garments, you could find out about that Melchizedek and the priesthood and all that stuff, and you'd understand that it's a heavenly order. Amen. So back there in Exodus, you've got the universe and heaven and hell and the altar for the sacrifice and the righteousness, which is the law, and the blood atonement, and every one of those things is in that tabernacle, every last one of them. I taught the tabernacle one time. I took about 6 months and did just those chapters on the tabernacle. And that's one of the most amazing sections of the entire Bible. When you first read it, you say, man, this is boring. Who cares about a board 15 feet long and 18 inches wide? Who cares about bells and pomegranates? Well, when you find out God is trying to show you something about heaven, it gets a whole lot more exciting. So over here in Revelation chapter 8, We keep talking about that altar and that throne. Well, good night, I can find that altar and that throne back over there in Exodus, and I can find it in detail. Be surprised how much you can know about heaven. You know, the easy way out is, and I heard some woman preach, whatever that is, the other day, and she misquoted the verse, but I'm going to say it right. She said, "I have not seen nor hear heard nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." And she said, so, you know, we can daydream about it, we can fantasize about it, but we can't know what God's got in store up in heaven. I thought, well, how stupid. That verse never said that. That verse said, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God..." So you can't figure it out. But you know what the next verse says? The next verse says, "But the Spirit of God hath revealed unto us, yea, the deep things of God." It didn't say you couldn't know them. It said you couldn't figure them out on your own. It plainly told you that God revealed them. All you got to do is study and find it. There's more in that Bible than do good, be nice, be sweet, and go to church. That Bible is a revelation of God and God's universe and God's plan for mankind. All that's in this book. Themselves a sound, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. And a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters, because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe, to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." All right. Now, we begin there in verse 5. Of course, this is not highly figurative and symbolic, pretty much self-explanatory. The only time a thing in the Bible is symbolic or figurative is when it's absolutely and utterly impossible to be literal. And there's nothing in that passage that can't be literal. You do have to understand sometimes what things are referring to, like when it refers to a star being cast to the earth, you have to know that in the Bible there is more than one kind of star. There's a gaseous mass of hydrogen exploding up in the universe someplace in the solar system. That's a star. But in the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation, stars are very often angels. And when you get to chapter 9, we'll spend some time at that because their name there, a star there, and he's given a name, and he's referred to in the masculine gender, and he has personality and corporality. So, a lot of times when it says, "and a third part of the stars were cast to earth," it's not having reference to a third part of the hydrogen masses out in outer space. It's talking about the fallen angels that followed Satan back in Isaiah 14. Now, so in verse 5, it said, angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it in the earth, and there was voices and thundering and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, all through the Bible, there's mention of earthquakes. In the Old Testament, there are several really severe earthquakes mentioned. And, of course, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, talking about the end time and just before the Lord comes back, talks about there'll be earthquakes in divers places. Divers simply mean different places. They'll be all around the globe. Now people say, well, there's always been bad storms. There's always been earthquakes. There's always been all these natural calamities. That's true. There always has been, as long as the earth's been here. As far as we know, there have been these natural disasters. However, if I understand the Bible correctly, and I never have any doubt about that, these natural disasters increase in frequency and intensity as we draw near the end, so that at the end of this age, nature, what we call nature, and the atmospheric conditions and the things that we take for normal, a stable mantle on the earth and all those things get all out of whack. In Joel, it talks about the earth rocks and rolls like a drunken man, staggers like a drunken man, so that the earth is removed out of her place. As we approach the time of the end of this age, there are going to be phenomena take place that are out of the ordinary. It won't be just an ordinary earthquake. It'll be a cataclysmic earthquake. There won't be just a tidal wave. It'll be an incredible tidal wave. It won't just be a storm. It'll be a series of devastating storms. All those things will intensify as we come down to the end. It won't be weather like it's always been before. And so as we approach the time of the end, which we are certainly doing that now, you can look for the weather just to get more haywire and more wacky and more unpredictable every year. I read a thing not long ago that the year before last, the jet stream was 800 miles off course. And that accounted for a lot of the weird weather they had out in California and up in Oregon and Washington State. Because the jet stream wasn't where it was supposed to be. When you move something 1,000 miles and all the air currents and moisture that go with it, you can radically change the climate of a nation. And of course, some of that is, natural occurrence, but there's all kind of things that man has done that's messed up the ecology. And I'm not one of these ecology freaks. I figured God's got it. When he built it so it operated if we'd leave it alone. Things we haven't left alone. Ever since 1968, the Russians have had a magnet. It's the largest electromagnet in the world. It radiates an electromagnetic field 3.5 times the intensity of the magnetic force of this earth. And they radiate it into the atmosphere, pointed at the west coast of the United States of America, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, since 1968. Of course, since then, the weather patterns in our country have become totally erratic. Right now, our Midwest has some of the worst weather they've had in over a century. They have 25 feet of snow in North and South Dakota. And they're used to having bad weather, but they are not prepared for that kind of an onslaught. California has about drowned this year with all the water. So we've done a lot of things that have changed the atmosphere, but all that plays into God's timetable and to God. Listen, the Bible said God knows the end from the beginning. All his works are known unto him from the start. And so God knew all this stuff was going to happen. And so in your Bible, it's all recorded. So nothing is going to sneak up on God. All you can do is sit back and watch it unfold. If you have a Bible, if you read your Bible and you believe it, then you have a clue. You have at least, you can get pointed in the right direction of what to watch. So you know what channel to select. That's about all you can do. And just sit back and pray for the rapture. Now in verse 6, the angel sounds, or in verse 7, the angel sounds. And then verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, down through there, over and over and over again, it talks about a third part of something was smitten, destroyed. The tree, third part of the trees are burned up, third part of the water, third part of the animals, third part of the stars, third part of the sun, third part of the moon. That's 33 1/3% of all the green trees on this planet die. Now you talk about an ecology problem. If you need green things to turn carbon dioxide into oxygen and you lost a third of the foliage on the planet, it wouldn't be long with 5 billion people breathing it, not counting livestock, and you have a severe oxygen problem. Your atmosphere is a constant 21% oxygen. Take 33 1/3% of that away and try and sustain things on a normal... So what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying more just down the road, a few months or a couple years, whatever, until time for Jesus to come back, things are going to get pretty ragged around here. Now, all these ecology freaks, you know, trying to preserve water and preserve the salamander, even if you can't build the highways anymore, they're wasting their time. They're just wasting their time. Now, I suppose it's good common sense to use discretion. It's like being obese. Nobody wants to be obese. You ought to use a little common sense about what you eat and stuff. You ought to use some common sense about exercise. But truth is, you're going to die no matter what you do. And I suppose it makes good sense to take care of the ecology and the atmosphere, but I wouldn't get carried away with it, because it ain't going to last anyway. Amen. I wouldn't become one of those guys that's just all bound up in that. But now, that thing about a third, that occurs 12 times in chapter 8. 12 times it says a third, a third, a third. And when you look at that and all the things that are destroyed, third part of the trees, third part of the green things, third part of the sea, third part of the animals, third part of the life in the sea, literally a third part of the earth is wiped out. A whole third. You say, how much is that? Well, do some research. These numbers are staggering. The total land mass of this planet is 56,889,581,000 square miles. That's the land, the visible land. That's not what's under the thing. This is the visible land mass, 56,889,000,000 square miles. A third part of that gets wiped out. That's 18,963,194 square miles of the planet gets devastated. There's never been a plague like that in the history of this world. Never. 18 billion square miles. That's a heap of real estate. How can a planet that is taxing its resources take a devastating blow like that and continue? Now, let me give you the land mass of some countries and see what it takes to total up 18,963,194,000 square miles. Here's the countries that could be wiped out. Now, these numbers come from the Life Pictorial Atlas, 1961 edition. I mean, I didn't make this up. It's out of your encyclopedia. They list all the landmass of every nation. Persia, the old Roman Empire, which would include Egypt, Iran, Syria, Turkey, Afghanistan, Cyprus, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq, and Pakistan. That comes to a total of 1,850,010,000 square miles. Libya and Ethiopia, which is the Sudan, Algeria, Morocco, another 3,487,943,000 square miles. Then Gomer and all his bands from the book of Ezekiel, which would be Bulgaria, East Germany, Poland, Romania, Hungary. That's 381,934 square miles. Then Meshach and Tubal. You say, why are you using those people? because those are the land masses, those are the nations that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 and in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. Meshach and Tubal, which is Russia, that's 8,650,140,000 square miles. Then there's the 10-nation federated nation of Daniel chapter 9, which includes the Netherlands, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Luxembourg, West Germany, France, England, Austria, Belgium. That comes to another 3,675,630,000 square miles, for a total of 18,963,194,000. All those countries comprise that landmass. He said, "Preacher, you just named about 30 nations. If the Bible means what it says and says what it means, and one-third of this earth is wiped out, that's, now it may not be those nations. Now, I'm guessing that it's those nations, because those are the ones that are listed in the prophecies concerning the end time. I could be wrong about that. But those countries would still represent that much area. Okay? Regardless of who they are. I mean, when you just think about Egypt, Iran, Syria, Turkey, Afghanistan, Cyprus, Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, Pakistan, Sudan, Algeria, Morocco, Bulgaria, East Germany, Poland, Romania, Hungary, Russia, Netherlands, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Luxembourg, West Germany, France, England, Austria, and Belgium, that's a heap of this planet. I'm tickled to death. I'm not going to be here. I cannot imagine, and I got a pretty good imagination. I can conjure up some stuff. But I can't imagine if one-third of this planet, the landmass is smitten so that every green thing on it is dead, and a third part of the water is made unusable, and a third part of the creatures on the planet and in the sea all die, and a third part of the stars and the sun and the moon. Can you imagine what would happen if you lose a third part of the sunlight? A third of the sun. You only have to lose about 5 or 6 degrees annual temperature, not 5 or 6 degrees a day, but if you lost 5 or 6% of the heat that we receive from the sun for a period of a year, you could turn the earth into a barren wasteland. You lose 10 or 12% and you'll be in a deep freeze. Now, you take all this stuff together, the death of the animals, the death of the fish, the loss of water, the loss of the landmass, the green things, the sunlight. What kind of chaos do you think is going to prevail on what's left? You're talking about mass pandemonium on an absolutely unparalleled scale. Nobody can comprehend how bad that's going to be. And then you have to compound that, because there's going to be a loss of food, loss of oxygen, loss of water. What are people going to eat? What are they going to wear? Where are they going to work? People be killing each other for a loaf of bread. People have... Jimmy Swaggart, the guy that had the hooker down there in New Orleans. Swaggart teaches that the tribulation period is a local phenomenon related only to the nation of Israel and the land of Palestine. Now, how he can get that and look at one-third of the planet being smacked, I never could quite figure that out. I think them fellas do that because they don't have the imagination or the intestinal fortitude to face the truth of the fact that when God's wrath finally comes, it'll be absolutely indescribable. Now, not to mention the fact when you get in chapter 9, which I don't want to get into too much, but during this same time period, when all this is taking place, the bottomless pit's open and 200 million demons are turned loose. If I weren't saved, I'd get saved. Because by the grace of God, this old boy would not go through that period of time. It said there'll be a time of trouble such as was not since the beginning of the world. There has never been a time like there's going to be just down the road. And we're just this far away. When God takes the church out of here and all that stuff starts to happen, I mean, it's just going to be one thing right after another for 3.5 years. It's just going to be chaos. I'm glad this old boy won't be on this planet. Now, let's see, what verse we in now? Now, I told you last week, and I'm going to emphasize it at least one more time tonight, that the Old Testament is a picture book. It's a mirror. The Bible said in Ecclesiastes, the things that are the things that have been. And the things that have been are they which shall be. That is, for the most part, history and events repeat themselves. God used history, literal history. He selectively chose certain events in past history and recorded them to illustrate and picture what he is going to do in the future. Now, it says the water is turned to blood. All right. Is there a picture of that in the Bible? Certainly. Back in Exodus chapter 9, what did God do? One of the 10 plagues was to turn all the water in Egypt into blood. And all the fish died, and the water stank, except in the land of Goshen, and they had water. But in all the land of Egypt, the water was blood. God has foreshadowed in the past what God Almighty intends to do in the future. It said, one-third of the green things, all the trees, were burnt up. Do we have a picture? Well, sure. Back there, one of those plagues, God sent locusts, and they did what? They devoured every green thing in all the land of Egypt, except in the land of Goshen. That's where Israel was, and God protected them. He said, the waters became wormwood, and many men died because the water was bitter. Is there an example of that anywhere? Sure there is. Remember when the prophets went down and were going to build them a new college, and they went out there and they came to the place and they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter? And so they went back and they got the head prophet there, and they called old Elisha over, and they said, this stuff's poison, it's bitter. You can't drink it. If you drink it, you die. And he took a tree branch and threw it in the water, and the water was made sweet. Now, that tree branch, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the branch. He's the root out of dry ground. See? And so that tree branch pictured what Christ did. You put Christ in a ruined life, a bitter life, a wasted life, a poisoned life. Your life's poisoned by sin. See? But when you get Christ, it's no longer bitter. Amen. But that thing pictures more than that. That thing pictures what God's going to do in the tribulation. The water will be made bitter, and men will die when they take it. Amen. Except for somebody. There's going to be somebody that can drink that, and it'll be okay. Now, if you're charismatic, you think that's for today. See, over in Mark 16, it said, and if they drink any poison thing, it shall not hurt them. Remember that in Mark 16? And the charismatics are running around saying, they hold up the snakes. You got the snake charmers. And they say, well, we've got the promise. We're claiming the promise. Over in Mark, it said, if a serpent bite them, they'll not get sick. And so they play with the rattlesnake. Well, they are crazy. They're nuts. They say, well, if they drink poison, it's not going to hurt them. They're nuts. Now, there is a time when that'll be true. And there's a group of people for whom that will be true. But I guarantee if you go home tonight and drink strychnine and get yourself a big belly full of water, you'll be dead in the morning. Amen. Just go home and get yourself about a pound box of rat poison. It's 90% corn. It's only 10% poison, you know. 90% corn. Just eat the whole thing, though. I guarantee you, tomorrow I'll be preaching your funeral. Amen. Are you saved? You got the Spirit? Oh, yeah. But if you partake of something poison, or some poison bites you, you're going to die. But Jesus promised that a certain group of people, when those things happen to them, they won't die. But that's not for you and I. You're in the church. You're not a Jew. But in the tribulation, we've got 144,000 Jewish virgins who are sealed and who are protected. And them fellas are going to make it through there. Amen. All right, where are we at here? Let's see. I know. That's all right. Look over in verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Now, a woe is it's an anathema. It's a warning. When you say woe, it means look out or stand by. He said that three times. To the best of my knowledge, there are only two places in the Bible where God warned somebody three times. And both of them are incredibly significant. Back over in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 29, the Bible said, hear, O earth, earth, earth. And then it goes on to talk about a certain man called Jeconiah, and this man is to die seedless. He's not to have any offspring. And the reason for that was that fellow was a king, and he was in line for the throne of Israel. But he was so wicked, God blotted him and all his children out. But God said, hear, O earth, earth, earth. God wanted the whole world to know that that fellow, that the line to the throne stopped with Jeconiah. And then when you read Matthew chapter 1, and there's all those kings listed down there, from verse 1 down through about verse 27 or 28, it just lists 14 generations of kings, 14 more generations of kings, and guess who's not in it? Jeconiah's not in it. And God did that so that you could see unmistakably, if you trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ, let me put it this way, the way God did that thing in Jeremiah, if Jesus Christ isn't the Messiah, there can never be one. Because of the line of kings. Because of the line of ascent to the throne of Israel. If Jesus Christ isn't the Messiah, the King of Israel, there's never going to be a Messiah. And he did, and when he did that, he said, hear, O earth, earth, earth. Something that everybody ought to be aware of. Now, over here in Revelation chapter 8, he goes, woe, woe, woe. If I learn anything from the first time God repeated a warning three times, that what follows has got to be some of the most significant tragedies this world will ever see. It will supersede the things that have taken place in verse 1 through 13 and make it look like it was, now you're going to think it was a Sunday school picnic. You say, how bad can the tribulation be? I don't know. I know this. I know that Almighty God vents all His wrath for all the sin that's ever been committed and the rejection of His Son. He vents all that anger in 3.5 years. Now, you just have to try and figure out how much wrath God's got. The thing to do is get saved. The thing to do is get your husband saved, and your wife saved, and your children saved, so that they don't ever go through it. It is not going to be a fun time. I'm doing my best to make it as bad as I know how to make it. I wish I could make every person in this room just kind of have a knot in their stomach, a tightness, an apprehension, a fear in your own heart for anybody who's going to face that time period. If we could do that, I'd get y'all to win souls. If we could get a glimpse of the reality, if that thing would ever grip our heart, the awfulness of the tribulation period, the destruction, the agony, the fear, the death, we'd all be busy winning people to God. But boy, is that hard to get in your head. It is just so much to believe. It is so unlike the way we live. Truth is, most of us live very comfortable. To us, a great tragedy is to see a wreck out here on the highway and some young person gets killed. That just tears us up. But that only lasts a little while. You go out here and see, I listened to this fellow the other day on the radio, and he was talking about, it was a traffic cop, and the guy was asking this cop questions, and he said, do you think that people seeing really nasty accidents slows them down? And the guy said, oh yeah, for about a day. Humanity has got the most amazing ability to take things in stride, adjust to them, and then forget about them. We have this ability to go on with life. No matter what kind of tragedy comes our way, we take the lick, we stagger under the blow, we may wallow for a while, but somehow we end up back on our feet and we go on. And somehow in the process, we wash that thing out so that it has almost no lasting effect on the rest of our lives. Isn't that weird? You would think that we would learn from watching somebody's tragedy and from their suffering. But we don't. We can see it. Oh, how many times have you seen somebody dead because of alcohol? The world sees it day after day. You see a car with blood everywhere and the windows smashed and bodies all torn. And you get sick at your stomach and boy, it just tears you up. Do you know what they do? They go down and have a drink and get over it. We're nuts. In verse 13, of course you understand that 13 is a bad number in the Bible. Tridiscophobia, that's an unnatural fear of 13s. But in the Bible, 13 is not a lucky number. 13 is the number for rebellion. That's what Satan is. 13 is always associated with the devil. 90% of the 13s in the Bible have a negative connotation on them. Now, there are a couple exceptions, but as a general rule, 13s are all bad in this book. From the very first one, there's a law they teach in Bible college. If you look back in Genesis chapter 14, in Bible college, they teach you a thing called the law of first mention. And all that is the first time a thing or a name or a thing is used in the Bible, it generally sets the tone or tenor for how it will be used the rest of the way through the book. And so the first time you find 13 is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 4. It said, in 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebel. You know how many stars were on the first American flag? There were 13. You know what the colonists, we call that the American Revolution. You know what the colonists called it? Or what the Britons called it, I mean? They call it the War of Rebellion. Because the colonies rebelled against England. The first flag, the Union Jack, had a rattlesnake on it. You know what it said above the rattlesnake? Don't tread on me. 13 letters. You ever look at a dollar bill? You see that pyramid over there on one side with the eye on top of it? That's a weird symbol, isn't it? You ever count the layers in that thing? There's 13. You know how many arrows there are in that eagle's claws? 13. You know how many ones there are on a $1 bill? There's 26. It's 2 times 13. Which one? Well, this ain't got nothing to do with Revelation, but the dollar bill is a strange thing. How many of y'all know what the Great Seal is? Every time you see the President of the United States, you see the eagle with the arrows in his hands and the olive branch and all that stuff. That's one side of the Great Seal. The other side is that stinking pyramid with that eye on it. You never see that thing. You never see it. Almost nobody knows it's there. Probably 90% of America thinks the Great Seal's only got one side. That pyramid, which is a strange thing to have on an American dollar bill. We don't have any pyramids, exactly right. But there is a great pyramid over in Egypt. And the pyramid on your $1 bill doesn't have a top. It has 13 layers and there's no capstone. The capstone on a pyramid is a five-sided stone. But the Great Pyramid doesn't have a capstone. And the pyramid on your dollar bill doesn't have a capstone. But it does have an eye on it. Now, the Egyptians had a god named Horus. He's the all-seeing eye. That's an Egyptian symbol. That thing is the devil. It's associated with rebellion. Your currency came out of, or is the product of, a nation that rebelled against a sovereign power. When they designed the dollar bill, old Ben Franklin and all them boys, when they designed the Great Seal, a lot of those folks belonged to the Illuminati. They were part of that secret organization which comes out of Egyptian mythology. And so that dollar bill is filled to overflowing with all kinds of signs and symbols from the Illuminati. Always has. Matter of fact, I don't have it anymore. I think I gave it to Gibson. I used to have a dollar bill. I took and put it on an opaque projector and blew it up, and I had a 4 foot long, 2 foot high dollar bill. I had it blown up and traced it on a piece of real thick cardboard. And I had just all kind of information on the back of that thing. I mean, there's like a 3 hour study on all the emblems and symbols on a dollar bill. I'll probably ought to call Gibson one of these days and get that thing back. But it's really, really interesting stuff. If you know anything about the Illuminati and all that mess, and how many of them fellas were in our early colonial government. So everybody thinks all them guys were Christians. They weren't Christian. George Washington wasn't a Christian. He was a Unitarian. He was a deist. Anyway, I ain't got nothing to do with Revelation. I don't know how I got up on that. Where are we at? Good, then. I guess we're in 13. Well, we're 9 then. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, I don't want to get started on that, because when we do that, there's a whole bunch of stuff I want to talk to you about. So let me just ad-lib for a minute or two. Of course, some of y'all have heard this a dozen times, and you're tired of hearing it. But next week we will talk about those stars and give you some detail and a whole bunch of references on stars in the Bible. I think we did some of it from chapter 1 too, didn't we? I think we did, yeah. Well, we're going to do some more. But to make a long story short, that star is an angel, and his name is Wormwood. And he has a job to perform. Now, which brings up an interesting subject. If this star is an angel, how many other angels are stars? And of course, if I remember right, in chapter 1, we talked a good bit about that, and we showed you from the Bible, gave you the references to illustrate the fact that, like in Judges chapter 5, where Sisera fought. Now, Sisera was a king, a Philistine king, down here on the earth. It said, and Sisera fought, and the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. That's a strange statement. Is Gene Dixon right? Do the stars have magical properties? Can you foretell the future with the star? Well, that's nonsense. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 told you that they were for signs and season, and God clearly forbids astrology, not astronomy, but astrology. But you find out when you read the rest of the Bible and study the stars and the angels that one, he said, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And I saw another angel, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And the stars in their courses fought. And all the morning stars shouted. That's when Job 38, when God laid the foundation of the earth, and all the morning stars shouted for joy. There's a good 100 references, probably a little over 100 references to the stars and the angels. And what you have to conclude is this, that some of the angels are stars and some of the stars are angels. That's pretty good, isn't it? Now, I said it that way because I can pursue that thing, and I've been at it for years. I've pursued it to this point. I know, and I can prove, that some angels inhabit stars, or some angels shine like a star. What I don't know for sure is whether angels enter and exit the stars, and that's their home, or if certain of the stars are in fact angels, and you just see them in their natural state, and that bright glow is their natural glory. I don't know. I can't get that far. I can't figure that out. But I know when you look up in the sky at night, and you look at those stars, some of those things are just what they appear to be, and some of them are not. Now, which ones are which? No, I don't have any idea. And when you look up there, if the one you're looking at is an angel, if he manifested himself as a man, which is what they do, then that star would be absent. If, on the other hand, that star is simply his residence, in my Father's house are many mansions, then he could exit that thing and the star would still be there. But now, which way that goes? I don't know. I am not smart enough to figure it out. I've worked on it and worked on it and worked on it. But you can just get to a certain point, and unless you're smarter than I am, and that wouldn't take a lot, you just come up against a wall. I can't find anything that will clearly indicate which way that thing goes. Remember over there where it said, in the resurrection, they shall be equal to the angels, Matthew. And in Daniel it said, and they that turn men into righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. Remember reading that? So now I'm going to be equal to the angels, and I'm going to shine like an angel. And the earth, and I saw another angel, and the earth was lightened with his glory. That angel was brighter than the sun. So I don't know which way it goes. But something to work on a cold winter night. Somebody say amen. 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 All right, let's bow our head. We'll be dismissed. Brother Mark. I saw you kind of stagger there. I thought, I don't know if he was drinking or... Amen, brother. I hope we miss all this ice and stuff, though. Sir? Yeah. Yeah. That'd be great. I'd like to get that thing done, get it cleaned up. Yes, indeed.
So what have you been doing the last 2 days? Just coming home and laying down and doing nothing?